maybe in philosophy or the philosophy of religion, or you've had a course in religion, or maybe you had a course called The Bible as Literature or something like that somewhere along the way. Or maybe you just had some professor someplace who liked riddles, and so he proposed riddles to you. Riddles that are attempts to challenge your belief system, whether directly or indirectly. So you run into these little riddles, things like this. I remember hearing these things when I was in college. If a tree falls in the woods and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? I heard that stuff when I was in college. Or here's another one. What is the sound of one hand clapping? Now, those are kind of silly, but here's one that's a little bit more substantial. Can God create a rock so big that He cannot lift it? Now, people propose these questions. They propose them as riddles or as conundrums or as assaults or attacks or simply challenges to how we think about God, what God is like, and what God might be, if He is there at all, what He might be like in His relationship to us. And they may represent something of a problem to students in a freshman course in philosophy or a senior course in the Bible as Literature or the philosophy of religion or something like that. They pose problems to folks, and they're things that have to be wrestled through and thought about, and they can be perplexing and they can be frustrating at times as they seek to wrestle with them. But I'll tell you, there isn't anything in the whole realm of human experience, nothing in the whole realm of human ideas that is as disheartening, perplexing, disappointing, frustrating as the problem or the riddle or the mystery of unanswered prayer. I mean, you can stack all of the philosophical questions in a big pile. And those philosophical questions, problems, perplexities, riddles, conundrums will never outweigh in gravity, in perplexity, in capacity for disappointment, or affecting a disheartened condition in our souls. They will never outweigh in gravity the struggle that there is with unanswered prayer. It might be the case that all of our questions about God, just think about this, it might be the case that all of our questions about God, what He is like, how He deals with people, is He good? Does He care? Is He powerful? That all of these kinds of questions at the end of the day have something to do with the struggles that we experience when it comes to desires or hopes that remain unfulfilled, which is another way of saying prayers that remain unanswered. I dare say, given what I know about my own heart, and while the details of what goes on in my heart might be different from the details of what goes on in your heart, I know who you are, and I know something about what is in all of our hearts. I dare say, given what I know about my own heart and what the Scriptures teach me about the human heart, I dare say we would not ask any questions about the nature of God and His goodness and His power and that sort of thing if it were not for unfulfilled desires, which is to say unanswered prayers. I really wonder sometimes if we would. And so it makes me wonder if all of our questions about God, the deeper questions, the substantive questions, aren't somehow tied to the great perplexity of unanswered prayer. And I know that this touches people in this congregation. And I know it touches people deeply. Because as I think through the alphabet and make my way through the names of people in this congregation, I know that there are parents who have prayed for children, and the prayers they have prayed for their children remain unanswered. I know, as I make my way through the directory of our church, that there are marriages in trouble and that struggle. And you may not know this, but I know that there are people in this congregation who struggle deeply with sexual temptations. And I know that there are people in this congregation who struggle with patterns of behavior that they can't seem to break. And I know that there are financial reversals that leave people puzzled and devastated. And I know that there are illnesses that do not go away. And these things make up the menu of people's prayer lives. And to those of you who might be surprised at this, I'd invite you to come along with me this next week and spend the 50 or 55 or so hours that I spend in hospital rooms and in people's homes and listen to the phone conversations that I have with people as I listen to people describe the confusion and the anxiety and the doubts and the fears, all accompanied by tears, all of which has to do, in one way or another, with prayers that are not answered. Folks, I can't whitewash this. I cannot do, in good conscience, what I hear people doing when I watch the television and channel surf the religious broadcasting network. I cannot say to you, if only you would believe more, if only your faith were stronger, you'd get different answers. I can't do that. I have to read two books every week, and I'm responsible for those two books. I have to read the book of Holy Scripture, and I have to read the book of human experience, and I have to try and make sense of both of those books. Now you may wonder what this has to do with Isaac and Rebekah and the birth of Esau and Jacob. Simply this. You can read Genesis 25, 19 through 26 in less than 20 seconds. You can read that passage in less than 20 seconds. You can take 20 minutes and contemplate the passage, seeking to understand its meaning and wrestle to apply it. You can do all of that and you can miss the simple fact that this little passage covers 20 years of history. And you can miss the simple fact that for 20 years, God did not grant the answer to Isaac's prayers. For 20 years, there was silence. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. Verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, when she bore Esau and Jacob. Do the math. 60 minus 40 is 20. 240 months. 8,765 days of waiting and wondering. And the commentators are helpful. Again, the commentators agree. Most of the commentators that I've read understand that this text in verse 21 that describes Isaac pleading for his wife before the Lord is a pleading that went on in a persistent, persevering, prolonged, and unrelenting way. He was not periodic. He was not occasional. He was not spasmodic, but he was unrelenting. 20 years praying for his wife to conceive a child, and more specifically, a male child. Days, months, years of waiting and wondering. Days, months, years of waiting and wondering when he had good reason to be hopeful that God would hear his prayers and answer his prayers. But God did the same thing in Isaac's life that he did in Abraham's life. He said no, and the prayers remain unanswered for years and years and years. Even though Isaac was the inheritor, the heir of all of the promises that God had originally made to Abraham, they devolved upon Isaac, and Isaac had good reason to hope that the prayers would be answered. But the months and the days and the weeks and the years dragged on and on and on, and there was no pregnancy. I don't mean to be indiscreet or indelicate in this, but every month there was hope. And every month, those hopes were dashed and the prayers went unanswered. What I'd like to do in these next 2 weeks, today and tomorrow, and next Sunday, tomorrow if you want to come back, what I want to do is deal with this matter of unanswered prayer. How are we to think about it? How are we to think about unanswered prayer? What are the things that we need to keep in mind? And I want to look beyond this passage. I do want to use this passage as a springboard into the rest of Scripture, the wider teaching of Scripture, as we seek to wrestle with this. I want this week to take up some general thoughts, some general themes from the Scriptures that impact and inform what we need to know about prayer. And then next week, I want to take up particulars and answer the question, why is it that prayers might go unanswered? So this week, some general thoughts, some general themes. And I want for us to feel the weight of the perplexity and the uncertainty and the confusion that Isaac and Rebekah must have felt. And I want to honor and respect the confusion and the uncertainty and the perplexity that all of us have faced at some level and that many of us are struggling with at profound levels today. I want to respect that and not tell you that you should just try harder or believe better or have more faith and things would get better for you. So first of all, let's take up some of these general ideas, some general things that we need to keep in mind. The first is this. First of all, you need to know that I believe in seeking to resolve this tension, in seeking to find answers to this question, you need to know that I believe there is only one reliable and trustworthy place to go to find answers to these questions. There is only one reliable and trustworthy place to go to find answers to these questions. And that place is the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The Word of God. For those of you who may be newer to this church, for those of you who may be newer to Christianity, who may be wrestling with Christianity, who may be uncertain about it, you need to know this about me. That in my heart of hearts, not thoughtlessly, but having thought a lot and contemplated these things a lot across the course of 30 years, not that I'm the sharpest knife in the drawer, not that my opinion about these things should be your opinion, but after what I would consider to be considerable contemplation of these things, in my heart of hearts, I am persuaded that God has made Himself known. He has spoken into our world. He has declared what is true. And in His providence, He has preserved a record of His speaking and a record of His acts. And that record is the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And I believe there are compelling reasons for us to trust what is in this record implicitly, because it does come from a God who cannot err, who cannot make mistakes, and who, because He loves His people so very much, does not want for His people to walk in darkness, but wants for His people to know what is true. And He has confirmed what He has spoken. He has put His seal of approval on what He has spoken by coming in the flesh in the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who took to Himself a nature like our own. And so as God, the second person of the Godhead, taking to Himself a nature like our own, He is fully God and He is fully man. He understands completely what it means to live in this flesh. And He knows entirely what it is to be God. And Jesus, having come into the world, has confirmed this Old Testament record of God's interest in His people, His desire to speak to His people. And Jesus, having come into the world, is a final and authoritative declaration of what is true. You must deal with Jesus. You must deal with Jesus. Listen to what the Gospel of John... I'm not sure that you can find a more significant or important passage for our day and time, folks. I'm not sure that you can find a more significant truth for our day and time. We live in a culture widely populated by conflicting ideas. You face a smorgasbord of ideas out there in the marketplace. And the question, as you confront all of those ideas, as you encounter all of these claims about truth, the question is, which one is really true? This is of enormous significance for us, folks. I remember years ago on the editorial page of the Washington Post, we were living in Washington at the time, years ago, on the editorial page, I don't remember what the editorial was about, but I remember right in the middle, right in the heart of that editorial, text surrounding a cartoon. And that cartoon was a picture of two pedestals, two pillars, if you will. Doric or Ionic or some kind of columns, with busts of philosophers on those columns. And there was this little figure of a person, this little caricature of a person standing before these two busts, representing competing schools of thought, competing truth claims. And this little person looked up at these two busts and asked the question, which one of you will set me free? Which is to say, which of you is true and how can I know? You go into the marketplace of ideas and there are conflicting truth claims. And what Christianity very passionately and compassionately wants to assert is that God has spoken into this confusion. And He has declared the truth. And He declares it because He does not want people walking in darkness, living in darkness, knowing that they will be consumed by darkness if He, the God of glory, does not speak His glory into the midst of that darkness. And that is what John says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word, you see, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled to overflowing with grace and with truth. You see, God has spoken and He has confirmed His speech in the person of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, the first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And He is the brightness of His glory. He is the express image of His person, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you want to know what God is like? You see, God has expressed Himself, manifested Himself, revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. One writer, in reflecting upon Jesus, describes the Christ-likeness of God. Not the God-likeness of Christ, but the Christ-likeness of God. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you see that likeness in Christ. And God has spoken into this confusion. And God has preserved in the Scriptures a record of His speech, a record of His deeds. This is where we go if we want to know how it is we're to think about prayer, unanswered prayer, or anything else. This is our final court of appeal. And if we do not have this kind of final court of appeal, if the Scriptures are not the final arbiter in matters of truth, what we're to believe, in matters of ethics, how we're to live, if we do not have a standard that comes to us from outside of our experience, the final arbiter will be power. It will be power. If it is not an objective standard of truth, it will be guns. It will be knives. It will be some form of external constraint that will win the day. It may be as subtle as laws, but laws enacted which are detached from some objective standard will only oppress and imprison. That's what you need to know about this church. That's what you need to know about me as we wrestle with this or anything else. The second thing that you need to know, and I believe this comes from the Scriptures, the second thing that you need to know is that now is the time to pursue these things. Now is the time to wrestle with these things. Very many of us, life is still fairly tranquil. Fairly tranquil. Especially you who are younger. You middle school and high school students, you elementary age students, you college students, you seminarians, you think exams are tough? You ain't seen anything yet. Now is the time to wrestle with these things. That's what the writer of the Proverbs is after when he admonishes those who would seek wisdom to get wisdom. Listen to what he says. My son, this is Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if, listen to this language, if you seek her with the same passion that you seek everything else in your lives, if you seek wisdom in the way that you seek after silver, if you seek wisdom in the way that you seek after treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. But you notice, this is no intermittent, periodic, half-hearted pursuit. You pursue it the way you pursue treasures and silver and all of those things that the world lauds and applauds. You seek wisdom that way, then God will give it. God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not those who play with these things. Not those who tamper with these things. The Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding, and He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. He preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. What he's saying is that you will gain wisdom. You will gain from God. Not doing spot referencing to those texts that are particularly familiar or that you particularly like, but the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. You dive into the whole of it. You wrestle with it. You struggle with it. You pursue its truth the way you pursue silver and treasure. And God will give wisdom. And now is the time to do it. Now is the time to do it. Some of you know that some of us in this church have been reading these Patrick O'Brien novels, these novels about sailing in the early part of the 19th century. And do you know what a captain does, the good thing that a captain does before he takes his ship out on the seas, before the captain with his crew must face the uncertainty of the seas? He makes sure that his rigging is all secure. The masts are firmly in place and tightly rigged, and the sails are all fresh and new. And he makes sure that there are plenty of supplies that are stowed so that in time of storm, the rigging will hold and the masts will hold and the sails will hold and there will be supplies for the crew. And you do that in the safety of the harbor before the storm comes. I will say to you, having been doing this for 20 years, I'm convinced that much, if not most, of our disappointment can be traced to inadequate preparation. Most of our disappointment in life can be traced to inadequate preparation. When the storms strike, the vessel is not prepared. My good wife, when we were living in Richmond, Indiana, said, confessed, acknowledged that she was 35 years old before she realized that life was hard. And I will say to you, the church has failed when that is the testimony of a 35-year-old. Now is the time to get wisdom and to make sure that the rigging will hold and that the hold is stowed with supplies. Third, you must never, ever forget that you live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen world, beloved. Please, for your sake, for the sake of your children, read your Bibles with your eyes open. And hear what your Bibles say. And take to heart what your Bibles say. Let me tell you something, folks. There isn't anybody on this planet who wants to have fun more than... But I live the life I live, doing the job I do, being reminded daily that we live in a fallen world. And it is far more broken, far more damaged. There is far more anguish in the hearts of people than you can know. Read Genesis 3 and recognize that in Genesis 3, a tone is set for the whole of the rest of human history. Please, don't shoot the messenger, because the messenger is simply seeking to be faithful to the message entrusted to him. Please don't shoot me, because I have to be the one who bears the truthful bad news about the nature of the world in which we live. Is there joy in this world? Absolutely. Are there things in this world of spectacular beauty? Absolutely. Are there glories to behold? Experiences to be had? Pleasures to know? Absolutely. Milk those suckers for all they're worth. But don't ever get too far away from Genesis 3:16 and following, where God curses the life of the woman and curses the life of the man. And know that those are the words that are used in the text. The ground is cursed because of you. In sorrow and pain you will bring forth children. And folks, I don't think it's just of pregnancy and labor and delivery, or those few excruciating hours where that child passes down the birth canal and hopefully, prayerfully is received by a father and mother as a perfect and whole child. I'm in the process of raising three children, and the pain doesn't go away on the day of delivery. And it may not be physical, but you know in your hearts that it is an anguish of the soul unlike any physical pain. And to the man, you will struggle, and in the sweat of your brow you will bring forth from the earth. For the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles. And you move to Genesis 4, and the first crime that is committed in the first passage after the fall is the crime of murder committed because of jealousy. And so there is heartache. And then you come to Genesis 5:5, a passage, a verse which I have said is the most arresting verse in the whole of Scripture. And Adam lived X number of years, and he died. It doesn't go away. Abraham died. Isaac died. Moses died. Joshua died. Samuel died. Ezra died. Nehemiah died. Ruth died. Naomi died. Even Jesus died. You live in a fallen world, and you must never lose sight of that. And in this culture of so blessed, the harsh reality that we are surrounded by death is too easily whitewashed, and we too easily anesthetize ourselves against it. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for extraordinary disappointment. We must never forget that we live in a fallen and broken world, and where this finds its application is simply at this level. Beloved, I love you, I care for you, but I must tell you there are some prayers that in this life will never be answered. And maybe nobody has ever told you that before. Maybe nobody has ever said that. Maybe nobody has been foolish enough or courageous enough to say that. But I will say it. I will say there are marriages that will struggle until those people are dead. There are sexual temptations which will plague people until the day they die. There are estrangements that will crush people's hearts until all things are restored and perfected in the presence of Christ. You live in a fallen world. Now the last thing, very quickly, but not the least, and I trust you that you'll take this with you. I try to say this to you in one way or another, week in and week out. If you are a Christian, you are safe. If you belong to Jesus, you are safe. No matter the storms, no matter the uncertainties, no matter the perplexities, they will not strip you out of the hands of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you are a Christian today, know for sure by the seal which Jesus has affixed to His promise, the seal of His own blood, know that you are safe and you are in His grasp. And that forever. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, take these, Your precious people, and give them grace to pursue wisdom that is to be found in You. Give them courage to persevere as they seek to wrestle with the whole counsel of God, the whole of the truth of Scripture. And Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit into contact with promises in Your Word, may they stop at those promises, and may they rest upon those promises, and may their hearts be encouraged by those promises. Lord, in this next several days, and particularly next Sunday, would You give us all the grace that we need as we seek to understand the whys and the wherefores of unanswered prayer. Hear us, that our joy might be increased. We pray in Your name. Amen.